very practical, being very specific in how we should walk. And yet, these are such general concepts. The first one he says is, walk in love. Walk lovingly. Okay. Good. Sounds good. And he always backs up these imperatives with indicatives of what God has done. Walk lovingly, because you have been loved deeply by God and are loved by him. And then he'll say, walk brightly. This is verses 7 through 14, which we looked at last week. Walk brightly, shining the light of Christ to the world around you. Well, the indicative that undergirds the imperative is because the light of Christ has been shown in you by a miracle of grace. So shine brightly in this world around you. And today the imperative is walk wisely, because God in his wisdom has given you the spirit of wisdom and the will of the Word, his divine will in the Word, that says this is how we pattern our lives to honor our King Jesus. In Acts 14:22, we have a text where Paul the Apostle, at this time still called Saul, experiences a little bit of what it's like to walk in this world as a Christian. See, prior to this passage of Scripture in Acts, Paul had only experienced walking in this life as a non-Christian, as one who actually opposed and hated God and God's people. And then he was converted to Christ, through Christ, to the truths of God. He was converted to salvation. He becomes a believer. And then for many years now, around 15 years, he has now been growing in his walk and learning what it means to be a Christian in this town of Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit tells the elders in Antioch, send Paul and Barnabas out. They're going to be witnesses of me. This is exactly what Paul had been looking for, because God had told him when he converted him, Christ had told him, you're going to be this. You're going to speak in front of kings. You're going to be this witness to the Gentiles for me. And so he'd been waiting and training, and now it was time to go. And so they go, he and Barnabas, they head out into Asia Minor, and they begin preaching the gospel there. And they see great success. They go through the towns of Lystra and Derbe and all through these towns there in Asia Minor. And people are converting and the church is growing and it's awesome. And they get toward the end, they say, you know, about time we head back to Antioch and we tell everyone the grace of God and the glories that are happening. But let's go back and go through each one of these cities and just see how the believers are doing. And so they go back through them. But see, this is the second time of going back through the city, and this time the opposition was aware of them and waiting for them. And so they get to each of these cities, these towns they'd already preached the gospel in, and they're not met with success this time. They're met with great opposition. It didn't take long for hell's hound to try to shut down the preaching of the gospel. At Iconium, one of these towns, a violent attempt was made on their lives by both Jews and Gentiles, the scripture says. And then they escape Iconium. Then at Derbe, they actually, the people that had been chasing them now, they succeed. And they stone Paul and they leave him for dead, because it appeared that no one could survive that beating. But God did a miracle and raised Paul up. And he gets up, brushes himself off, and miraculously healed, he heads into the city, and everyone is amazed and astounded. After this event, Paul and Barnabas said, we probably better make a quick trip back to Antioch. It's a little dangerous around here. So they said, let's get back as quickly as we can. But the last thing they said to these churches before they headed back to Antioch, got back to Antioch, to the safety there, the last thing they said is this. Paul said this, such a simple phrase. He said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is the guy that had his face just smashed in with rocks, stones, and his phrase, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Dude, we think it was going to be through flowery beds of ease when they crucified Jesus? Did we think that the walk would not be one that would test whether we could love these people? And do you think that the walk was going to be one where it was going to be easy to be bright in a dark world? Paul says this to the Ephesians then. See then that you walk circumspectly or exactly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Why? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do you think the Apostle Paul understood experientially what he writes there when he says the days are evil? Absolutely. What does that phrase mean, the days are evil? Well, it either means that time is growing short. It could mean, and I don't think this is the proper interpretation, but some have suggested it means the days are short, meaning Jesus is coming back soon, the days are short. But every time this word evil is used, nearly every time this word evil is used in the Greek language, it's a reference to moral evil, not necessarily like just bad times or short times or tough times are ahead. It means the days are filled with moral darkness. And by days, there's a reference there to the culture around him. He's saying, make best use of whatever time God has given you, because the evil is growing darker and darker. Now, if Paul says this to the Ephesians around 2,000 years ago, what would he say now? The same thing. The days are evil. The days are growing darker and darker. Now, it's probably both of that. Time is growing short because the days are evil, because King Jesus is going to return and bring righteous judgment on the evil and deliver the godly out of the trials of this world. But that proverbial phrase, buy back, make good use of time, because the evil is pervasive. This is why we walk with wisdom. This is why we need wisdom to walk, because we're walking in evil days. We're living in days where it is difficult to walk. I like the play on words in verse 14 and 15 when he gives this poem, this transition poem, where he says, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. And this is the conversion hymn. Remember from last week, this is the conversion hymn that Paul is quoting, where he's saying, you remember how you sing this? You sang about your salvation, your redemption, your conversion. Christ gave you light. He will give them light. Walk brightly, optimistic in this culture in which we live. Arise, awake. Christ gives light. And then he says this to the believer, to the one whom Christ has given light. See then that you walk. And there's a play on words, because the word see is literally means to look. Look how you then walk. It's the idea there is Christ has turned the light on. Now you can see how to walk carefully, implying that the unregenerate do not have the ability to know how to navigate evil days because they do not have the light of Christ to guide them in the evil. You wonder why the culture is constantly just growing in evil. It's because there is darkness within, not just darkness without. And God has called the church to be a city set on a hill, to be a light not hid under a bushel, but a light that shines, to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works in this dark world and glorify your Father in heaven. See then, look to it, that you walk carefully, exactly, the old word circumspectly. What he means by that is to live our lives not as fools, those without divine wisdom, but to live as wise people. This dovetails very well with the series we're doing in Proverbs, which is all about wisdom. Ah, Sophia, without wisdom, Sophia, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've learned that. Walk wisely, Christian. That is, walk with the fear of God in a dark world. We ought to be exact and careful how we live, That is, we ought to be those Christians, the church ought to be those committed to divine wisdom. That's the imperative. That's the command for the Christian church in this text of Scripture. It's right there in the text. Walk wisely. See then that you walk wisely. But how? How do we do this? There's a few other principles in this text that expand from this. And the first way that the Christian walks wisely in a dark world is found with the next command in this transition sentence of verse 17. Therefore, because we're to walk wisely, to walk with divine wisdom, how do we do that? Number one, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, Paul changes his wording here just a bit. In the English, it doesn't come through, but in the Greek, it's a little bit more, shall we say, aggressive. So the word unwise in verse 17 is not the same word as fools in verse 15. It's actually a word that roughly translates to idiot. Now, I know that's a little strong, but that's the concept of the Greek word. Don't be an idiot. That's essentially what he's saying there. Now, I'm not saying that in an insulting way. We use that word to insult people, or we probably shouldn't, but people do use that word to insult people. But the old meaning of that word, idiocy, means completely senseless. Like, it actually used to have, like, sort of a technical meaning to it. It's somebody who was dull, somebody who could not think, somebody who could not reason, somebody who was just an empty shell. And that's the concept he's saying. He's telling the Christians, and I think not to insult us, but to call us to a little bit of awareness. He says, let's not be idiots here. Let's perceive the divine will. Because that would be the opposite of that. What does God want? Beloved, that is the most important question we can ask and hopefully answer in every scenario of our walk, of our life. Not what do they want, he want, she want, I want. What does God want? What is the divine will for you, for me? A wise person seeks to understand, perceive, to know what God wants. Simple but profound, right? Or difficult. We should simple but difficult. If God is the maker of all things out of nothing, if the beauty and diversity of all the plant, animal, and human life flows from his creativity, if he causes the weather patterns, commands a planetary orbit, makes the waters to rain down and return in perpetual cycles of provision, if the Lord breathes into any human the breath of life, if the unmoved mover, the uncreated creator, the producer of all light out of darkness, if he is real and he exists, then what he wants is the most important thing. It's a very natural theological thing to say, what is the will of the Lord? It's not just a Christian thing to say. It ought to be a created thing to say. What does the Creator want? To seek wisdom, then, to seek counsel and advice apart from the consideration of the Creator is foolishness, is idiocy. It's senseless. The one who has formed us, has given us a beginning, and has determined our end, to live our lives as if he is merely a passenger on it, is the height of living as an empty shell, an empty head. The creation ought to be chiefly concerned with what the Creator thinks. and how he has designed us. That's why Paul uses this phrase, don't be unwise, don't be senseless. You're created, you're redeemed. Seek to perceive his will. God's will is, has been, and is being revealed to us as created beings. There are two books, quote-unquote books, that reveal God's will. We're talking about the moral will of God, not his sovereign will, which is something we just are passengers to. He does what he wants. We're talking about the moral will, and that's what Paul is getting at, what he wants for us to do, not what he's going to do, what he wants for us to do. There are two books in which he has revealed his will to us. The first book is called Nature. Natural theology. This is found in Romans chapter 1. Paul uses this often when he talks about, does not nature itself teach you? And he's saying there is God's revelation. And this is important. Natural theology is inerrant and infallible. It can be misinterpreted and twisted and wrongly used, and that doesn't make it errant and fallible. That makes us errant and fallible. What I mean by that is nature is inerrant and infallible, meaning if God reveals it, if God gives it, it can't have error. It can't fail. This is not the point of this text, but if someone were to come to me and ask an application of it, just to help us think how this works, if someone were to ask me, but I'm not sure, I feel like I'm one gender, but I'm another one, I'm not sure how I'm supposed to think through that, I wouldn't need to take someone to a chapter and verse in the Bible to say, well, God says you're this. This is what Paul's arguing when he talks about, does not nature itself teach? Natural theology is infallible and inerrant, and God has designed our DNA exactly as he intends. So that's what I mean by nature teaches us. It reveals things to us that can be observable and obeyed. Okay? Paul uses this example again in Romans chapter 1 to say, and one of the things we learn about natural theology is that there is a God, and he is judge, and there is sin in humanity, and his power and Godhead are clearly seen by the visible things around us. Therefore, we have no excuse, because the power of God, that what is seen, the unseen character of God seen in nature, is inerrant and infallible. The second book of Revelation is God saying, but let me give you more details. And so he wrote it for us. And he had preserved it for us. And he says, this is my will for you. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is the word of God. The revelation. The divine will is found in nature and the book, the Bible. So when Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of God is, what he is getting at is he is getting at these things that God has revealed both in nature and in the book for us to know and to obey and to learn and to believe. This is the will of God. So he says, a wise person, a Christian wisdom, seeks the divine will. Okay. What does that look like to seek the divine? Well, I'm not talking about practically, like read it, go to church, like learn about it. I mean, so what about when I know something in it? What am I supposed to do with that? The last portion of this text, right after he gives this statement, pursue the will of God, know the will of God, be wise, know the will of God. He says this phrase, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Two imperatives here, two commands. He says, okay, so then the and connects it. And so if you want to know the will of God, then this is, perceive it, then this is it, okay? Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So here's the difficult part of this. Why does he bring up drunkenness right here? I mean, could he have not said, well, the will of God, and could he have given a lot of different things that are will of God? Why did he say, well, the will of God is that you don't get drunk? And that seems a bit out of place, because he's not been talking about drunkenness anywhere in the text to this point. And it seems a little bit out of the blue. It's not, because the Holy Spirit is an excellent grammarian, but it kind of can seem like that at the beginning. And so this should kind of be this, like, help us say, wait, maybe the whole point of this isn't about drunkenness. Maybe that's here for some other reason. And that is the correct assumption. This is not what this text is about. This is not about drinking. It's here, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, but that's not the main point of the text. It's this phrase, do not be drunk with wine, is a foil to the next command when he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? This is what he's doing. He's saying, let me give you a negative, now throw it around this side. This is what I'm getting at. So why does he do that then? Why does he use drunkenness as the foil to being filled with the Spirit? What he's saying, so don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I think right away, just reading it on its surface, we go, okay, yeah, both are like things that fill you up. We can kind of see a little bit like, okay, I think I can see where he's going with this. Intoxication here, but are we supposed to be intoxicated with the Spirit? Is that what he's getting at? Like what does he mean by this? John Eadie noted that drunkenness was a particularly ugly vice in Ephesus, along with other Hellenized wealthy seaports. But John Eadie writes that historically, Bacchus or Dionysius, the Greek god of wine and party, rivaled Diana for dominance in Ephesus. Not only could they curse like a sailor, but they could drink like a sailor in Ephesus. They were sailors. Eadie goes on to explain that drunkenness was not only a problem in Ephesus, but a significant vice in the Greco-Roman culture. Interestingly, condemning of drunkenness, the prohibition of drunkenness, makes several vice lists in the New Testament. It's repeated almost as much as the other one that gets the most repetition in the vice lists in the New Testament, and that is fornication. And interestingly, a third one that's repeated often is ingratitude. Those three are repeated often in these lists. So it's common for Paul to use drunkenness as sort of like, this is a bad thing. Whether there was a particular problem with drunkenness in the Ephesian church would be speculative. I don't know, and we would have a hard time saying, yeah, because they're probably all a bunch of lushes. You know, so Paul's writing this letter, then we have no idea if that was going on there. It's probably not likely. He's probably just using it because it culturally is a concern. The drunkenness and the debauchery that followed, though, was part and parcel to the pagan worship and culture. And remember, in chapter 4, verse 17, Paul has called them to not walk as their former lives, not walk in their former paganism, which would include drunkenness, I suppose. But why does Paul forbid drunkenness here in this text, sandwiched between the two commands to know the will of God and be filled with the Spirit? As I said, do not be drunk is parallel to and the foil to the positive command, be filled with the Spirit. Paul's primary point is not only to condemn drunkenness in the church, rather he uses the consistent and obvious error of drunkenness that they saw played out in the culture around them to promote and encourage Christians to another way, to being filled with the Spirit as opposed to being drunk with wine. Now, drunkenness has many attendant problems: addiction, intoxication, foolish activities, loose lips, disease, death. I mean, there's many things that goes wrong with drunkenness. But interestingly, in the text of Scripture, Paul emphasizes one particular vice that's connected with the drunkenness. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is, and then this word, in the New King James, dissipation. Some translate debauchery. Some say excess. Asotia. What he's saying here is this is not the only problem with drunkenness, but he's emphasizing this particular concern with drunkenness of dissipation, which is going to help us understand what he means by be filled with the Spirit. He wants us to see, like, you know when the drunks get drunk, he's telling the church there, and they're filled with dissipation. We're going to define that in a moment. And they're filled with this debauchery. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Don't have that. Be filled with the Spirit. Be Spirit-filled. Which proverbially gives the opposite of debauchery, gives the opposite of dissipation. That word dissipation, asotia, is quite interesting. Other times it's found in the scripture and in classical Greek, has a broader meaning. It's sometimes translated gluttony, dissatisfaction, overindulgence, excess. I'm going back to John Eadie because he paints it this way. Men are intoxicated with wine and they attempt to fill themselves with it, but they cannot. The exhilaration which they covet can only be felt periodically. And again, they must drain the wine cup to relieve themselves of despondency. That's dissipation. Excessive indulgence in an attempt to fill this up with something to give me relief from the despondency and the darkness. This is what he's emphasizing. Dissipation, the unsatisfying, insatiable pursuit of self. The believer, on the other hand, the Christian, needs not look somewhere else outside of himself for that satisfaction. For he has been sealed with the Holy Spirit promised. He has the presence of God within him. And the Christian can find satisfaction for the despondency of the world. He can find fulfillment, which is that word filled. It means fulfilled. He can find fulfillment with the Holy Spirit of God. The believer is being called here in this text not to seek satisfaction out there, but to see that our satisfaction is found with the Spirit of God in here. And ultimately, to be filled with the Spirit then means to say, this is what the will of God is. I'm satisfied with that. I'm good with that. I'm filled with the Spirit. Interestingly, the cross-reference verse in Colossians, where Paul says almost exactly the same things, Colossians 3:16, instead of be filled with the Spirit, he actually says this phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he repeats everything else that he says in there. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It is to take the will of God you have learned and say, it's good, it's filling, it's satisfying, it's my hope. The will of God is what I rest in. Eadie continues, and he says, but Christians are filled in or with the Spirit, whose influences are not only powerful, but replete with satisfaction to the heart of man. Do you want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? A lot of ink has been spilled over this. It's the only time this text is found, this command is found in the Scripture anywhere. It does not mean to be indwelt by the Spirit. It does not mean to be sealed by the Spirit. It does not mean to be baptized by the Spirit or to speak in tongues or any sort of spiritual things like that. It's the only time it's found, and it's a command to us. All those others are things that are done to us. This is the command for us, be filled. So it's not get the Holy Spirit, because he's already said you have the Holy Spirit. You want to know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at Jesus. According to his human nature, Jesus was driven into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. But he was filled with the Spirit. And so when temptation came at him, he knew the will of God. And he said, no, it's enough. man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He knew the divine will, and he was satisfied in that. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit because as he was falling, according to his human nature, as he was falling on the ground, the night of his arrest and before his crucifixion, he knew the will of God. And he prays, if it's possible, let this cup, your will, pass from me. But then he ends his prayer in saying this, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. He was filled with the Spirit. He was satisfied in the will of God that he had learned. He knew the will of God, and he was fulfilled in the Spirit's giving of that will. Being filled with the Spirit is not some mysterious thing. It simply means to, when you know the will of God, the Word of God, to trust and be satisfied and to say, it's good. He does all things well. The will of God is that I flee fornication. Okay, it's good. But the culture's saying, but that's ridiculous, and it's to be so much more enjoyable. The will of God is good. I'm filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is good when he says that. I believe him. Okay. To be filled with the Spirit is a calm satisfaction in the revealed will of God. That's what it is. So the command to be filled with the Spirit follows the command to know or perceive the divine will, which follows the command to live or walk wisely. And these three actually all go together, not only in this text, but in the rest of the New Testament, rest of the Ephesians chapter 5. Walk wisely. Well, how? Well, perceive God's will. What do I do with God's will? Be filled with the Spirit. Obey that will. It's good. In every area of your life. So Paul's going to first say, so in church fellowship, walk wisely, perceive God's will, be filled with the Spirit in your fellowship. And then he's going to say, in your family, marriage and children, walk wisely, this is the will of God for you, be filled with the Spirit. And in your work situation, walk wisely, perceive God's will, be filled with the Spirit. So for an example, working backwards, in a work situation, he's going to say, submit yourself to your masters, to the boss, even when he's, that's the will of God for you. Be filled with the Spirit. Believe it's good. In the children, he's going to say, children, obey your parents, but even when they're really annoying parents, walk wisely, perceive the will of God. This is the will of God, that you obey your parents. So be filled with the Spirit. Be satisfied in that. In marriage, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I don't think that's going to play very well in our culture today. To walk wisely, Christian, you would perceive that this is God's will. And then you would obey. That is, you would trust. You'd be satisfied, be filled with the Spirit. But here, we're going to finish with this. And it's a lot, but I'm going to do it because we need to get through it. In the church fellowship, Paul gives five participles, four different lines, saying how being filled with the Spirit impacts the church fellowship. So to just kind of summarize this, because like I said, there's a lot here. We're going to go quickly through it. What does a Spirit-filled, submitted to the will of God church fellowship look like? What is a healthy, Spirit-filled Christian? What is a healthy, Spirit-filled church? I think we ought to be, each of us, hearing that and saying, okay, I need to look inward here, right? Resist the temptation to say, yeah, I'm wanting to see if all of you are healthy or not. Like resist that, right? Let's look ourselves. What would this look like for me as a part of Grace Baptist Church? What should that look like? Well, he gives these five participles that express Spirit-filled fellowship. Now, I use the word fellowship, koinonia, partnership, because in Acts 2:42, where the word fellowship is used, it says that the early church, in their gathering on Sundays and in their scattering in the week, they were devoted to apostles' doctrine to the breaking of bread, which is communion, to prayer, and to fellowship, partnership. Partnership is always used, koinonia used in the New Testament, is almost always used as a reference to the sharing of what one has with another. So the idea is, it really is the idea of partnership. It's not friendship. It's the idea of partnership. Coming together with my stuff and your stuff and now our stuff. So in a business fellowship, you have one guy who perhaps has the skill and one guy who has the money, and they bring their stuff together, and now we have a venture together, a partnership, a fellowship. In marriage, you have male and female, and they come together, and they both bring their stuff, and it creates this partnership, this marriage fellowship. In a church, we all have our stuff, and we bring it together, and we partner, and we encourage, and we help build up the assembly through partnership. Most of the time, Paul uses it financially to speak of like people that fellowship with him, or they bring money so they can send him to preach the gospel in Spain or something like that. But other times it's used in the New Testament, the idea is simply what God has given you to give. And most of us, if not all of us, have been given these mouths. And so we speak. And this is what all of these are, except the last one, which you're going to get to. All four of the first ones have to do with fellowship with our words, speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks. That's fellowship. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers and sisters. Fellowship is not something that you do after the worship service is over when you hang out for lunch. That's great. And there can be some partnership in that. But when the scripture uses the word fellowship, koinonia, it's referring to gospel-centered, committed partnership of God's people who share what they have for the furtherance of the gospel, for the edification of the saints, for the equipping of the body. Right? That's what fellowship, its primary thing is. Don't degrade it by making fellowship into being a hangout. It's not it. One of the chief ways that we partner with our voices, with one another, is the songs we sing on Sunday. And that's what Paul's getting at with healthy fellowship here. A spirit-filled fellowship is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you catch that? Most of the time when we think of church music, we tend to think of two things. One, Jesus is my audience, and I'm singing to him. And the other thing we tend to think of is the second thing I'm doing. I'm singing to Jesus, and then I'm closing my eyes, and I'm having this private worship experience. Just me and God. Tune out all the people around you. Just you and God on Sunday. And that would be a travesty if that's how we think. Because every time the scripture speaks of music in the New Testament, it always has the idea. There's only a couple times here in Colossians are the two primary ones. Speaking to one another. The church music is not about my private personal worship time, nor is it even chiefly about entertaining God with my voice. Thank the Lord. That's not what it is. The church music, you're the audience. I'm the audience. And we are confessing Christ together. And we are encouraging one another in the gospel together. And I'm not everyone's going to stand behind the pulpit every Sunday and preach the word. But every Sunday, we all preach the word. Because we lift our voices and we speak the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice the object here. Notice the audience. To one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. A lot is written about that, trying to see what that's speaking of. These are not exactly synonyms. They all speak a little differently. But they're also hard to know exactly what the words mean today. You know, removed from the culture there. Psalms seems to be the idea of the sacred music Usually, almost always, Psalms had musical accompany with it. In the Old Testament, Psalms always had. You see that in the titles of the Psalms. Played on this, played on that. Hymns literally means like an ode to the gods. In the Greeks, would use it that way. A declaration of deity. So probably the idea of just musical declarations of God's character is like a hymn. And spiritual songs, it's the only one to take the word song or melody and pass the word spiritual to it. And that probably connects with being filled with the Spirit. Our spiritual songs are songs that are rooted in the known will of God. So singing scripture is probably what spiritual songs means there. And the idea is simply not like, we got to make sure we're doing all three of those or this or that. The idea is simply, he's saying, like, when you're speaking to one another, it's speaking to one another, but it's speaking about God. Because that's what we need. Right? Now he gives two more participles. And by the way, oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead here. This is the idea that our healthy fellowship is outward focused, not inward focused yet. It's to one another. The second thing says singing and making melody. And here he moves from the outward focus of one another to, he says, in your heart to the Lord. So we move inward now. We've outward and now we're moving inward. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. These are also singing and making melody are like the same kind of word, same idea, right? But the idea of making melody, it's tuning. Making a tune in your heart to the Lord. Now we say, oh, okay, this is where God is our audience, the Lord is our audience. Not necessarily with the Lord as the audience, because that's always the case. Whether we're singing or not singing. This idea, making melody, this is one phrase or one idea, in your heart to the Lord, is the idea of sincerity without hypocrisy. In other words, what we are speaking to one another is true. At least we're seeking it to be true. When we sing, He Will Hold Me Fast, we're like, I believe it, and I don't believe, but I believe it. You know, we're seeking for it to be true, and we're being encouraged by the voices of one another, but it's not something, we're not living a lie. In our heart, we are unto the Lord, is what he is saying here. We are according to the Lord. We are to the Lord in our heart. It's not for show. So he's basically saying, speak to one another, but make sure that in your heart, what is being spoken, what is being sung, is as to the Lord. Because when you are speaking the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, we, with the Spirit, are speaking to Spirit-filled people. The fourth participle. And this one could be a whole sermon itself, right? Giving thanks. I just wish he'd stop there. I wish he wouldn't say, always, for all things, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've gone outward, inward, and now we're going upward, giving thanks to God. In the name of Jesus, in the gospel, because of the gospel, but giving thanks always for all things. I'll just let that one sit. We all know what that means. And God help us in this. Thankfulness is the unique expression of Spirit-filled people. Complaining and criticism is the unique expression of self-filled people. Then we move downward. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay. We all get on board with singing, right? I mean, even if you don't have a really good voice, you like to hear it. Let's do that. Let's do more of that, church. Let's do more singing. We love that. Giving thanks. Yeah, it's harder, but I like that. I like the idea of it. Let's do that. Let's just skip this last part of participle and not talk about it, right? Because the last one he gives is, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's a bridge too far, because do you know these people that I'm around? I mean, to give thanks to God, he's perfect. To sing, I can like find a person or two in the congregation that's like, okay, I can sing to you. But submitting to one another, putting yourself under each other? Yes, this is spirit-filled Christianity. This is healthy fellowship. A downward perspective. Does Paul really place Christian deference, submission in the church on the same plane as Christian thanksgiving to God? He absolutely does. James emphasizes this because he talks about how we can't have two voices coming out of our mouths. Where James says, with one mouth you praise God, and the other mouth you curse men. These things ought not so to be. Deference, submission, putting myself under. A willingness to say, I like X, but I will sacrifice my desires gladly for your sake. That's tough. That's walking in wisdom. Knowing the will of God. Being filled with the Spirit. Beloved, these five participles are a package deal in Christian fellowship. We ought not smile with the singing and frown with the submission. They're a package deal. I think this last one is one of the reasons why many people in our culture today refuse to covenant and connect together in a local church fellowship. I think one of the reasons many people don't, just culturally, people don't. They just kind of want to sit on the fringes is because we understand, not because we don't understand this call, because we understand it. We understand that this submitting to one another requires broken humility, vulnerability, a willingness to have others speak into us things we may not like to hear. That's tough. But the last little phrase, in the fear of God. See, the idea here is I can submit to you even if I don't really like you or agree with you or I think you're weird or whatever it is. I can submit to you, this is the hypothetical, if I believe and I fear God more than you. If I believe the divine will and I fear him, and I tremble before him. If you can tremble before the God of the universe, then what is it to tremble before a brother? To humble myself before a sister? To seek forgiveness? To say, I don't really get it, but I'm with you. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If walking wisely means pursuing God's will, if pursuing God's will means being filled with the Spirit or satisfied with that will that the Spirit gives. And if that results in healthy fellowship, outward encouragement, inward sincerity, upward gratitude, and downward submission, then the opposite is true as well. Walking foolishly, pursuing my own will, dissatisfied with God's word, his will, therefore not Spirit-filled, results in unhealthy fellowship without no outward concern for you. It's about me, inward hypocrisy and pride, complaining and concern that the church primarily serves me and my needs, my desires. That's the fruit of that. So, beloved, the cure, see God, see his will, and be filled with the Spirit. Be satisfied. His word is good. His will is good. We should be satisfied with him. Let's pray.